He is risen. Yes, he is still risen. And we're going to reflect on that today, the significance of our risen Lord. So last week, yes, it was Easter, as we celebrated the hope that is found in Jesus and his resurrection. And we had a special eye towards our response to Jesus. Jeremy led us so helpfully to reflect as the disciples. It was demanded of them to respond to the risen Jesus, so too for us. How do we respond to Jesus? And so this morning in our text, where it picks up, and it picks up on the evening of that first Easter, John gives this inclusion of this next appearance of Jesus as he goes to his disciples, the risen Jesus. And so why does John include this, as he tests in his own gospel, the sayings, the deeds, the things that Jesus has done? Not every book in the entire world could hold all that he has done, all that he's accomplished in his earthly ministry. So why does he include it in this way, in this section of his gospel here? He seems to tie the significance of the resurrection with what is revealed in this passage. He ties closely, as we see, Christ, who willingly went to the cross to die and rose again. Christ did this so that he could pronounce peace. Peace. So we'll consider this morning. We'll reflect on what is this peace this morning. In other words, we'll see that peace is no less than the restorative presence of the risen Jesus. Peace is the restorative presence of the risen Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, reveal to us now your Son, the risen Christ, that we might see him clearly through your word in this moment by the power of your Holy Spirit, and help us respond appropriately in faith. Amen. It seems in many ways, when we talk about peace, the only consensus that we can find for peace is our desire for it. You know, the prolific songwriter Bob Dylan isn't a stranger, certainly, to peace in his songs, and maybe one of his most notable is the 1962 hit, Blowing in the Wind. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. The refrain goes on. And as one author commentator suggested on this, he describes this as saying, as pointing, drawing out, it's impenetrably ambiguous. Either the answer is so obvious that it's right in front of your face, or the answer is as intangible as the wind. His lyrics of the song, and no doubt enduring reception, shows again the essence, this that we're united for a desire for peace, but also its elusiveness, also our frustration that we lack peace. There's conflict presence, turmoil, suffering. Some might even say it's impossible to attain peace in a sustained way. So how do we go about peace? How do we understand it? No doubt there's many differences, too, of the nature of peace, what it looks like. How do we understand it? For instance, is peace merely the absence of physical violence, conflict, What about the different dimensions of peace? How do we understand that? For instance, what do we make of the modern conflicts that remain daily in the news between nations and states and peoples warring against one another? What do we make of Palestine and Israel, Russia and Ukraine? How do we understand peace? What does that look like? To have a peaceful family dinner? How do we understand interpersonal conflict, seeking peace among family and friends and neighbors? How about inner peace? How do we understand that? Our society today, in large, seems to find agreement that inner peace is some form of what feels good is good. Do we all agree with that? How we understand peace, how we define it, will no doubt inform how we seek it out and acquire it, or should I say, receive it. So here we turn to the offer from Jesus in our text this morning. Jesus says that he gives the gift of peace, not as the world does. So what is the peace? What is the peace that Jesus gives to all who receive it? And how do we enjoy it? Peace is the presence of the risen Jesus. As we come to our text this morning, let's quickly remind ourselves, refresh, where is Jesus coming from as he appears now, as we'll see, to his disciples? Just a few days previously, Jesus met with his disciples. They had the Last Supper. He gave them final sayings, which to hold on to. Then Jesus was betrayed by one disciple. He was led to be mocked, beaten, ridiculed, slapped, spit at, abandoned then by his disciples, led to hang on a cross, to die. And then, as this is written in the scriptures, he rose again on the third day. This now, Jesus, who died and who rose again, is going to, and notice, right, it's now Jesus that is drawing near to his disciples. Jesus is revealing himself now. He is showing himself after he's been raised bodily. He is personally going to extend, to pronounce to his disciples, "Peace be with you." I wonder what we would think, right? What would we expect Jesus to say? What would we expect someone who's risen from the dead to then go on out and pronounce? Jesus distinctly says to his disciples, "Peace be with you." Much could be said about this episode, this instance in history of Jesus arriving before, appearing before his disciples. You know, Luke gives a little bit more details regarding this instance, his appearance to his disciples. And consider just the reaction that his disciples would have had to this occurring before them. Right? Luke includes in his account that the disciples, at least in part, thought, is this a ghost of Jesus? It's the spirit of Jesus, and how does Jesus shepherd them, meet them in that moment? He says, "No, look at my hands, my feet. I am myself. Touch me, see me. I'm a body, flesh and bones." And he goes on further to say, "No, let us eat together. Maybe that'll help clarify a little bit." Jesus, in his raised, glorified body ate with his disciples as he appeared with him. He shepherded to say, no, I'm not a ghost. I have raised bodily. But something's also different. Something's new, right, about Jesus. It is a miraculous appearance. I mean, notice what's included. The detail that's included is, where are the disciples? They're, simply says, they're behind locked doors. And then Jesus appeared. He's there. He's among them. He's present with them. So Jesus personally draws near to them to pronounce peace. What do we make of this? How do we understand Jesus' offer of peace? Again, just a few nights earlier, before going to the cross, Jesus told his disciples what was about to take place. John 14, we read, right? Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Elsewhere, interestingly enough, Jesus says, as recorded in Matthew 10:34, he says, do not suppose, in this context, he says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to earth. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. How do we understand this? That now Jesus is saying, peace be with you. Well, in short, we see that Jesus, his fundamental focus cannot be simply interpersonal peace between family members, etc. There's something more, there's something greater that Jesus is pronouncing. One commentator makes this connection. Jesus, shalom, or peace, on Easter evening, as he appears to his disciple, is a complement of "it is finished" that Jesus declared on the cross. For this peace is reconciliation and life from God. We do a word study on shalom, peace, Hebrew in the Old Testament. We would find that peace isn't just merely the absence of conflict, however important that is. Well, there's more to it. Various uses throughout the Old Testament, we see peace, shalom, as the idea of wholeness, restoration, prosperity. And though we can understand this through the use of the word itself, peace in the scriptures, we certainly see this also in the gospel itself, which is the main message of all the scriptures, the good news of what God has done for humanity. Right? What Jesus has accomplished is more than simply dealing with our sin, removing hostility so that God can tolerate us in the next room over. No, what Jesus has done giving us peace is reconciliation with God. To the extent that God as Father runs to us, he delights in us now. His wrath, his anger, justly due to our sin, has been paid for. Jesus had bore God's wrath on the cross. And so now the Father looks and smiles with delight on us, embraces us in his loving arms. Just for a moment to dwell on try to consider the grand scope, the wholeness of peace, that which Jesus is offering. Let's for a moment look back in the story of Scripture so that we could look forward where all things are headed, that Jesus, how he's at work and what he's doing. And I think John, the apostle, invites us to do this in the text itself. As noted again, we've seen this before, but John says, on the evening of that day, the first day. So similar language, I think, to the creation account. Genesis 1, 2. And again, another hint, another clue of this creation language pointing to old creation account, suggesting a new creation account, is that which we'll see later on in this passage when Jesus breathes on his disciple. Possibly allusion to Genesis 2:7, where God formed man and breathed the breath of life into them. So, turning back for a moment, reflecting on the creation account. What was lost at the fall, as told in Genesis 3? The peace, the shalom, the wholeness of life with God, humanity, in the garden. What was then lost due to sin? Well, briefly, three fundamental things. Number one, peace was lost in relationship between God and humanity. Adam and Eve, they sinned, they disobeyed God. And what was their response? They ran away from God. Yet, God, as we hear, God, even then in that immediate response, he draws near to them in grace in the garden to ask them questions so that they might confess. And so Jesus, here, he is the sent one by the Father to rescue humanity. And he's drawn near, and he has accomplished all that the scriptures have pointed forward to in his death and in his resurrection, that while humanity, sinning in Adam, dead spiritually, alienated from God, exiled from the garden, Jesus has come to restore that, to restore humanity's relationship with God. And he's done this. Paul says, Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified, made right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to restore our relationship with God. Secondly, in the garden, what's broken? Peace between man and wife. By extension, each other, humanity. We saw a broken trust between Adam and Eve. The response of covering, blaming one another, and the curse of strife in a relationship with one another. And in this brokenness, first by giving peace with God to us, by dealing with our sin, removing hostility between God and man and reconciling us to God. The consequence of that is then now we have reconciliation with one another. I mean, one of the best maybe places in Scripture to go here to look at this is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. What does he say? He says, for Jesus himself is our peace. And here he's talking in the context of Jews and Gentiles and how they are to relate to one another through redemptive history. How do we relate to God? And he says, Jesus has made these two groups one, destroying the barrier, destroying the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside his flesh, the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. God, through the cross, put to death their hostility, thus purchasing peace. We have peace in Christ with one another. Jesus came to restore this for us, our relationship to one another, to each other, to love one another across our differences in such a way that we would gladly lay down our preferences to care for one another. And this sort of peace, God wants to work through the church to be a light, a beacon of hope to the nations, a picture of peace. Lastly, in the garden, what was broken? Relationships with ourselves. Adam and Eve, they felt shame in the garden. So for us, how might our relationship to self be broken, distorted? How might we lack inner peace? What secrets do we have? What things do we not want to bring ourselves to share with others? What feelings of guilt? How does our conscience speak to us? And maybe in many ways, rightly so, what shame do we carry? Jesus came to give true inner peace, and not simply by ignoring or sweeping under the rug, but he has dealt with our guilt. He has come to offer inner peace. For God, even if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than us, than our conscience, as the Apostle John assures us. He wants to give you that shalom, that wholeness, that right view of self. And this he offers. All of peace in every dimension is found in the location of the person of Jesus, the risen Lord of peace. He's the one mediator between God and man. And so he offers us wholeness, restoration in our relationships, and prosperity in his kingdom that he's come to declare, to inaugurate, and yet will come in fullness on a day that is to come. The nature of Jesus appearing, it's different than anything else that the world can offer. Jesus, the risen Lord, draws near personally and says, "Peace be with you." It's unlike anything else. There's a peace that cannot be taken away. And for no matter our feeling from moment to moment, maybe if we're lacking that sense of peace, from God's perspective, he has given the peace, and so you have it. It cannot be taken away. So how can we know? How can we be sure that Jesus offers this peace to us? That he's able to? How can we know this? Well, look, in our text this morning, we have proof of peace. Verse 19, Jesus, while saying these words, "Peace be with you," what does he do? It says, while he said this, he showed them his hands and his side that were pierced as he hung on the cross. He shows them physical evidence. Look, see. Jesus has paid for your sin with his very self, out of love, giving up his life, shedding his blood for you. And if you are covered in Jesus' blood, then you have peace in every dimension. It's remarkable. Really, the physical evidence of the risen Lord, again, in bodily form, personally, but in glorified. How do we understand this? He has been pierced, but he's been healed and restored. He's recognizable. What did the disciples make of his appearance? This is the sign that he gives them. shows them his self, his very self. And in scriptures, no doubt God has done this before to show his people a sign of peace. I mean, think for a moment back in Genesis. Famously, right, we know God, in the flood account, after being grieved by the sin, the evil in humanity's heart, he cleansed the face of the earth, and through sparing Noah and his family, he promised. He says, I will end the hostility in this way. I will not do this again in flooding the earth such as this. And what is the sign that God gives to peace to Noah in that moment? It's that of a rainbow. Here Sinclair Ferguson explained the significance of this sign of peace. The word used in the book of Genesis, he says, is not rainbow, it is war bow. The bow of war, the bow of battle. It is a picture of God after hostility has ended and he has established a new creation, flinging his bow of judgment into the skies as a reassurance to Noah. Now that there is reconciliation, you may enjoy the peace that you have with me. You can be sure that there will never again be this kind of judgment on earth until, of course, the cosmic final judgment of all at the end of time. If you think about the rainbow as God's military bow transformed into an ornament of great beauty, that hostility has ceased, and that there is no arrow in the bow, the only place the arrow could have gone was into God's own heart. This sign of peace points to the greater sign of peace, as all of Scripture points to and climaxes in God's Son, the Christ. And so Jesus shows his sign of his scarred hands by which his people will be healed, restored to life, fullness of joy with God. So he gives this sign to his disciples. And how do they respond? How does the disciples respond to this sign of peace? The text says, when he had showed them his hands and his side, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now again, we've heard Jesus foretell of what was to transpire here previously in John's gospel account, chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, pretty soon you're not going to see me, and then after a little while, you will see me again. And so it's been a little while. He went away, he died, he was buried, he was in the grave. A little while has passed, and now they see him again, Jesus. And what else did Jesus tell his disciples before this was to transpire? In verse 22 of chapter 16, he said, so with you now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And now we see it unfold, the disciples. Remember, too, where they're at, right? The text tells us that they were hiding, that they were behind locked doors, that they were fearful of religious leaders, and rightfully so, considering what they did to their leader, their Lord, considering what they might also do to them. And so in this state of grief and fear, Jesus, the risen Lord, appears to them, and he turns their grief to joy, as promised. His presence changed everything for them. The presence of the Lord is transformative in this sense. We see that in the response of the Gospels as well. And Jesus, he is still risen. He is still living. His heart is still beating, and he lives to reveal himself to you today, personally, to pronounce to you an invitation to know his peace wherever you're at. Even if that's behind a barrier, a locked door, and whatever your internal state may be, whether in fear, grief, anxiety, or anger, Jesus comes to you to give you peace. Jesus gives you, who believe, peace. He's done it to his disciples, and now he offers it to us. And that's the beauty of these next verses here. The peace of Jesus is offered to you. In verse 21, we see the power of this peace for us today. Peace be with you, he says again, Jesus. This time, he follows it with, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So briefly, on this commission that Jesus is giving, how do we understand it? That Jesus is now sending his disciples. How is it similar to Jesus? How is it different? No doubt it is different. That only Jesus, as the sent Son of God, could come as the perfect atoning sacrifice to pay for our sins. Only God could achieve this in Christ. And he has. It is done. It is finished. So now, God is inviting in partnership his disciples an extension of Jesus' ministry. He is sending them now, after Christ has ascended into the heavenlies, he's sending his disciples to be his physical presence on earth, to be representatives of peace, to plead with others, be reconciled to God, look to the risen Christ. And Jesus also knows in this commission, he knows what his disciples are about to experience in the world. And so it's important to speak to this aspect of peace as well. He knows that sending them to proclaim this gospel peace, just as the world persecuted him, rejected him, so too would its followers, his followers. And so he gives them peace. As this age comes to a close, for the trials of ministry, for the hardships of life, for the rejections and the persecution that they will receive for following Jesus, knowing that one day his kingdom will come in full. New heavens, of new earth, where peace will be without end. But that day is not yet. And so Jesus says to his disciples to go forth. I have told you these things so that you may have peace in me. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. As he says this, we've already seen him give one sign, and now he'll give another. When he said these things, Jesus breathed, the text says. Jesus expanded his lungs and exhaled air. And as he did this, he said to his disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Symbolism here of Jesus' breath pointing to the Spirit that God would pour out on all flesh. in this instance to his disciples, and a future endowment wasn't pictured. Something that would come at Pentecost, as we now see recorded in Acts 12, but at the time of this gospel being written, and those original hearers, they would have known the events, most likely, that have taken place. God has fulfilled in pouring out his Holy Spirit, and so he says, receive my Spirit. Receive my presence, that I am with you. Be united in me by my Spirit. The last verse here, again, what do we make of this? After receiving, giving the invitation to receive his Holy Spirit, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And so lastly, we see here the power of God's presence in Christ, his Spirit to us, that, don't miss this, Jesus offers that. He is with you. He was going with you. Proclaim the gospel. And he delights to use inadequate, broken, maybe a notable individual such as the original disciples. He delights to work by the power of his Spirit to use your presence to point to the presence of the risen Christ through proclaiming the gospel. Fundamentally, what is it? This is a summary. The forgiveness of sins. This is what God offers us in Jesus, the peace that he holds out to us. And so as he sends his disciples, they are to proclaim the gospel of peace personally across the world to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And what are the opportunities to respond? We either receive by faith the peace of the gospel by believing, by trusting, and so having our sins forgiven, being reconciled to God. Or you can reject the gospel, and your sins are not forgiven, and you stand condemned, for the wrath of God is already on you. This is an option too, but be sure, Jesus wants you to receive him and his peace. Thank God for the power of his Spirit to be at work through his people to proclaim peace to all. No doubt countless stories of the transformative power of the gospel, of the peace of God in the lives of men and women. Let me just take a moment to share one. George Mueller, giant known for his prayer life in the 19th century. He grew up stealing money from his father, and that would go on to stealing money from others and would eventually wind him up in jail. But later in life, something changed. As time passed, instead of stealing money, he gave seemingly all of his money away. What could cause such a transformation? It was the presence of the risen Christ. Nothing else. George Mueller, hear him now write what he has to say on his experience of the peace of God. That calm quiet, he says, trustful state of heart, which is called the peace of God, and which is so blessed that the greatest orator could not describe what it is, except he knew it. The greatest poet in the world could not represent to us in poetry unless he knew it by experience. And the greatest painter could not represent on canvas what this peace of God is unless he knew it by happy experience. But it is to be known by every believer by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I have habitually enjoyed it for 60 years. And therefore, because I know it is to be had while yet in the body, I affectionately beseech and entreat beloved brothers and sisters in Christ to aim at it. Do you want this peace? This peace is not from the world. This peace is nothing less than the presence by the Spirit with you of Jesus himself. And so, as we conclude here, as we close, how do we respond to this good news of what Jesus has done for us and what he offers to us by his Spirit? If you're here this morning and you haven't yet experienced this peace that comes from God, know that you can receive it today. Receive the peace that Jesus offers simply by believing, desiring Christ. This is who you say you are, Jesus. I trust you. I want what you give. I want you. I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus will respond. If now we've enjoyed peace with God, secondly, what does it look like to continually grow in enjoying the presence of the risen Christ? It's by listening, delighting, and resting, first and foremost, in his words. George Mueller, again, says this on the life of faith and what it means to live in the peace that Jesus gives. Simply, faith, not in impressions or feelings or external experience and so forth. Above all that, faith simply rests on the naked word of God. When we take him at his word, the heart is at peace. So lastly, how can we respond? We can respond to Jesus and what he has done for us by proclaiming and embodying the gospel of peace by the power of the Spirit that he gives to you. He is here, the risen Lord, and he offers you everything, everything your heart desires and longs for. Peace. Peace is found in him and him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing to us your Son, who came to accomplish reconciliation with you, that our sins are dealt with, that we get your loving embrace now. You delight in us as children. And so, as we patiently await the fullness of your kingdom of peace to come, we pray, as the Apostle Paul says, for us here now, may God, you, the Lord of peace, may you grant us, may you give us the gift of peace at all times and in every way, for where you have us, by your grace, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.